The scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you his peace.' So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." This is the word of the Lord. This blessing that you hear every Sunday, some of you have been here since the planting of Redeemer, and you've been hearing this blessing for 11 years. This blessing has been spoken upon the people of God since the tabernacle. And what is the significance of it? Is this just some sort of religious sign-off? Is it a closing catchphrase that priests are supposed to use? And that's the way it is. Meeting adjourned. Stay classy, Samaria. Like, what is happening here? These are not the priest's words. These are God's words. And God says to the priests, "You say this to bless my people." And there is power in these words, and there is intention behind why God gave these words. So this morning, I want us to meditate on this benediction. Benediction is, in the Latin, comes from bene, which means good. If you have Italian friends, you'll hear them say bene, bene. It means good. Bene, dice, or dire, good saying, good word. And so God says, "You speak this good word over my people." I want us to explore this morning for a little bit so that every time these words are spoken and you hear them again, they ring in your ears in a profound, rich, new way. Let's look at a few things from this passage. Firstly, the historical significance. Secondly, the gospel-rich provisions. And then lastly, the life-changing reality. So first, let's look at the history. The historical significance of God giving his blessing is that God's people are rejecting him. They've been rejecting him, constantly rebelling. And the book of Numbers, they reject him over and over and over again. And so God initiates this undeserved, intentional blessing so that he can move his plan of redemption forward through the next generation. So I'm going to summarize Numbers for you. We're just going to step back and admire the whole artwork before we dig in here, because we need to know why God said this. Numbers is all about, you guessed it, numbers. It starts with a census and it ends with a census. The first census are the children of the tribes of Israel, and they end up dying in the wilderness because of their ongoing, incessant rebellion. And then it ends with a census, and the census at the end is the next generation that are actually going to go into the promised land. But in between, there is a whole lot of grumbling. It starts with grumbling, and then Aaron, Moses' brother, and Miriam, Moses' older sister, remember she rescues Moses from the bulrushes in the river. Miriam and Aaron come together, and they have a power struggle with Moses, and they're like, "Well, who are you to lead us, and what makes you so special?" So there's a power problem, and there's grumbling there in the leadership. And then you'll recall that God tells Moses to send men to spy on Canaan. So 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Did anybody grow up singing that song? Or am I just up here all alone in this failed sermon illustration? Okay, good. Right? So 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they find when they got to Canaan? Okay. What happened? Josh and Caleb are like, "We can do it. The Lord is with us." And the other 10 are like, "Actually, we can't do it. Let's plan a mutiny and go back to Egypt." All of the complaining is about, we're pining for Egypt. It was better in Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery and death. It was better than this. God, why did you drag us out here? We don't want to go to the promised land. So what is God's judgment when God's judgment comes? You're not going to go to the promised land. In other words, what is the form that God's judgment always takes? Giving us over to what we want. Some of you are exploring Christian faith and and the cultural narrative around God and his welcome or his rejection. These concepts of heaven and hell are often framed with like medieval artwork and coloring books and phrases that aren't in the Bible. One of the phrases is like, God sending you to hell. Well, why would God send? If you read the Bible, what you're going to find is God isn't sending anybody anywhere. We are willingly craving our little gods, our little messiahs, our little utopias, our little heavens, our little everythings, and God eventually gives us over to what we want. That's the entire book of Numbers. They grumble, they are like, we don't want this, we want that, and eventually God says, okay, well, you're going to have that. But please remember, they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and year after year after year, they're rebelling. Year after year after year, they're rejecting. But every 7 days, they're receiving something, the opportunity for something. The Lord bless you and keep you. Who? The rebels. But they die in the wilderness. Yes, they do. But what is being offered every 7 days? Repentance and renewal and turning and confession and salvation. And they continually reject it for 40 years. That's why we have the census at the end of Numbers. But it keeps getting worse, right? Not only is, not you'd think it would wake them up. They're planning mutiny, and then God judges them, and he says, you're not going to enter the promised land. And you'd think that would wake people up. It doesn't wake them up. You'd think it'd make them say, no, God, no, we've been foolish. Please forgive us. I mean, what do you think God would do if the people fell to their knees and said, no, God, we've been foolish. Please forgive us. What do you think his response would be? If you're a good theologian, the response would be, you're forgiven. And if you're a terrible theologian, your response would be, sorry, the judgment has been. God is a God of mercy. And he speaks, you're going to die in the wilderness. That's like a father saying, if you play in the 4-1, you're going to get hit by a car. I've spoken what I know is to be true. It doesn't mean I want that to happen. I'm just telling you how it is. And they're continually rejecting him. But every 7 days, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. This is being extended to these rebels. It just keeps getting worse. They double down, and then all of the priests get involved. All of the sons of Korah, all of the priests. And now they want to create a mutiny. Now they want to rebel against God. And what happens to the priests? You read it, and there's earthquakes and sinkholes, and the earth swallows up the priests. God's judgment is on these priests. In a way, I read that and I thought, isn't this what every critic of false versions of Christianity wants? They want the earth to swallow up the terrible church institution. God is more angry about it than we are. Apparently, you've misrepresented me, you don't know me, you're rebelling against me, you're misrepresenting me to the people, the earth swallows up the priests. And you'd think that would wake people up. Well, oh Lord, forgive us. Now, they double down on the grumbling. We want to go to Egypt. We want to go to Egypt. We want to go to Egypt. That's why they die in the wilderness. And it gets worse. Moses starts to get frustrated, which I understand. Because some of you were here during COVID. COVID was a terrible time to be a pastor because no matter what you said or what you did, 50% of the church was always angry at you. And I'm not being hyperbolic here. It was a tremendous weight on my soul. I fantasized about not doing this. And I was like, my grandfather worked in a garage. My father worked in a garage. Why did it skip me? My son works in a garage. I have missed my calling. I'm a simple man doing the wrong thing. And one Sunday, the elders called me to repent to the church because I was so frustrated. I made a comment in a sermon that even after the words left my mouth, in my spirit, I was like, ooh, that wasn't very good. And I drove on the way home. Susan was like, that wasn't very good. And then Peter and Rick said to me in the next elders meeting, that wasn't very good. And I was like, you guys are all right. That was not very good. And the following Sunday, I was like, please forgive me, because I was a bit like Moses. What happens? God says, speak to the rock and give the people water. They're dying of thirst, and they're grumbling and complaining about it. Speak to the rock. And Moses loses it. Like an angry pastor, like an angry dad in the minivan. I will turn this caravan around! And he hits the rock. You want something to drink? Here's something to drink. God is like, wow, that's not my heart towards these people. Because I know they're rebels, and I know they're rejecting me, and I know that they hate me, but every 7 days I want you to say to those rebels, the Lord bless you, keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Make his countenance toward you. Give you peace so that they would turn. But they don't turn. They don't turn at all. They rebel again. And God's judgment comes on all the people again. And he removes his presence in a region where there are poisonous snakes. God's presence had been protecting them from the poisonous snakes. But then when God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want, you don't want me, and God backs off, the natural environment takes over and they start getting bitten by the poisonous snakes. And so then God comes in mercy again, and he says to Moses, put a snake on the pole and everybody who looks on the snake will be healed. They don't deserve that, but God provides it. He's feeding them, he's giving them water, he's clothing them, their shoes aren't wearing out. Now they're getting bitten by snakes because they hate God, they don't want God, they want to go away from God. And he says, okay, I'm going to heal you anyways. I'm going to provide healing. The New Testament writers say, Jesus himself, the New Testament writers are saying that just as the snake was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, so Christ was lifted up so that all who look on him are healed. This is why the medical logo throughout time has been a snake wrapped around a pole. The image of where the healing comes. Look to the God, it's a strange image, but this image is, look to the one who will provide your healing. So of course they do, and of course they're healed, but they don't turn around. The complaining just continues. And meanwhile, they move into this land of Moab, and the king sees this massive group of Hebrews that makes him very nervous, because then now they're in his territory. So he hires a spiritual hitman to wipe out the people of God named Balaam. Hey, come here for a second. I just need you to do something for me real quick. I need you to curse the people of God. Now, the people of God don't know this. They're just rebelling against God. And Balaam goes up and he's looking down on the camp of Israel and he goes to curse them. Deep cut, fade to black, rewind. Genesis 15 to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And so Balaam goes to curse, and when Balaam opens his mouth, God, in a shocking contradiction of what these grumbling rebels deserve, makes it so that Balaam can't curse them. So Balaam gets up. Here we go. The Lord bless you. That's not right. The Lord bless you. Oh. Curse, 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 curse. The Lord bless you and keep you. Oh my Baal. And he can't do it. They are rebelling against God. And God is blessing them, even though they don't even know or deserve that he's blessing them. Every 7 days, there is this offer of grace. This is a picture of God's sovereignty, his sovereign grace. Because, of course, that weekly blessing takes root in the hearts of the next generation, and they do go into the promised land. But yet his offer of grace is continually being extended while they're exercising their human agency to reject him. Let's move on to the second thing. There's gospel-rich provisions embedded in God's blessing. But we need to see that. That's why I took the time to paint you a picture of what's going on in Numbers while God is blessing his people with this blessing. Gospel-rich provisions are embedded. The verse says, he'll make his face shine upon you, he'll turn his countenance toward you. I mean, how is he going to do that? Well, we get a clue in the next line. It's going to be through his grace and it's going to be through his peace, but let's unpack it. To bless you, to keep you, this is to care, to provide. If you keep somebody, it means that you're observing them. You're attuned to their needs so that you can preserve them. You see them. Spurgeon said this, I'm not going to say that this passage teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but believing the doctrine of the Trinity, I understand this passage all the better, because the shadow of the triune God is on the sacred benediction, and the name of the Lord is thrice repeated. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. God the Father blesses and keeps his children. God the Son makes God's face to shine on us and bring us grace. God the Holy Spirit communicates God's attention to us and gives us peace. Consider this phrase, may God's face shine upon you. This isn't the general omnipresence of God. This is like the attuned focus of God. We're all here in each other's presence. But in that moment in the service every week when we dismiss the kids to get settled into their classrooms and we say, just turn to the person next to you and say hello and greet yourself. All of a sudden when you turn and make eye contact with somebody, you're present in a whole other way. If I said, let's do a modern day parable and just turn to, turn to the person next to you and just stare them in the eye for 10 whole seconds, you would be present in a whole other way. And this is what God is doing. It's not my general presence as God, the omnipotent creator of the universe that I am in through all things, that through me all things were created and consist, and without me nothing exists, Colossians chapter 1. This is, I'm looking you in the eye. I see you. You know, Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, no, that's Exodus 33. Show me your face. No one will see my face and live. I'll show you my back. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and show you my back. Why does God say that? Because, of course, in the garden, we talked about this at Camp Dekayu when Susan was teaching the kids, we lost the face of God. We're dislocated. And God, in his holiness, has been trying to make us whole and relocating us. So we lost the face of God, and the only way to gain the face of God is going to be through his grace. Moses must know when God says to Moses, hey, tell Aaron this. Moses would have thought, what? Make your face shine upon them. Turn your face and countenance toward them. When I asked you to do that, you said nobody could live. You must be providing something, exactly, so that they can have the face of God, so they can have the presence of God. This holy God, he's not holy and disgusted by humanity. He's holy and he wants to rescue humanity. You can't look on the face of God because in the same way that light dissipates darkness, you walk in a dark room and flick the light on, that darkness is gone. And to look into the face of God, us being human and full of darkness, we would be gone. So God's grace, God's mercy is his constant movement towards the people that he loves and the creation that he wants to redeem by his grace and his holiness. And he wants to restore this. And so he is extending this offer to these rebels that don't deserve it. He must be providing something. He's not volatile. It's not that we lost the face of God in the garden and Moses said, let me see your face. And God said, no. And then God said, no, I changed my mind. Tell Aaron and the priest to say, you can have my face because I'm a volatile God. I'm hot, then I'm cold. I'm yes, then I'm no. And I'm in, then I'm out. And I'm up, and I'm down. He's not. Malachi chapter 3, he says, I changed not. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. This is our God. He says he'll make his face shine on us and be gracious to us. This grace makes the relationship possible. This grace makes the intimacy possible. This grace makes the care possible. This grace makes the attunement possible. The grace makes the provision possible. The grace being offered to these rebels in the tabernacle every 7 days while they're crying in the wilderness that they don't want God, they want to go back to where they were. This grace makes everything possible, and it's constantly on offer. The text goes on to say the Lord will turn his countenance toward you. What is this countenance? He'll give you peace. Peace with God is a statement about the state of the relationship, and the peace of God is the quiet and the tranquility in the soul, in the heart, and the mind that we can breathe. This is the Ecclesiastes writer said, we trade in the two handfuls of toil for that handful of quiet. The peace with God in relationship to him, which gives us the peace of God by which he makes us whole. This peace is shalom. It's a state of wholeness. It means to lack nothing. This is what God wants to give. This is what God wants to bring. This is the healing that we desire, the transformation that we desire, the unity and the ease within ourselves that we crave. And the benediction always came at the end of their worship. So the sacrifices were made, and then this is how they left the temple with this blessing after the provision was made. The flow of our liturgy is intentional. It's the liturgical flow of the church throughout all time. God calls us by his grace, and we respond in praise to his grace. And we see God as he is, and then we see us as we are, and we confess our sin. And God, what does God do? He cleanses us. God calls. God cleanses. And he gives the means of grace to do renewal through confession, through forgiveness, the means by which we renew our minds and renew our hearts. God calls, God cleanses, and then he communes through prayer, communes through the songs of his people, communes through the united voices of praise, communes through the preaching of the word of God. And after God calls and cleanses and communes, he commissions. The great benediction that you and I leave this place with joy in our hearts, with gladness in our hearts, with humility and confidence and boldness as ministers in our city. This is what God always intended. This is what the church has always been called to do. So when God looks at you, united to Jesus, who is the greater temple, the great high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, you are united to him, what is God's countenance towards you? When God looks at you, what do you think he is thinking and feeling when he's looking at you? Is it what I'm talking about today? Or is God volatile and on a hair trigger? Is your theology that, well, it depends on what I'm doing that day, because maybe God's angry with me, maybe he's wrathful, maybe he's this, maybe he's that. What is his countenance and disposition toward you? God hates sin, of course, but what is his disposition towards us? Because if his countenance and disposition is based on our behavior and not our relationship, church would be the most depressing day of the week. Because no matter what you did, and no matter how you lived, and no matter what you're doing, and no matter what you're thinking, and no matter what you're feeling, and no matter what, you better do better tomorrow. You better sola bootstrapsa get it together tomorrow. But God's countenance is not based on that. It's based on the relationship and the union and being connected with him in trust in his provision. I had an argument, many arguments about this with people over the years. I had an argument with one of the pastors in the city about this one time at a Gospel Coalition meeting years ago, where I was like, well, we seem to be checking the same theological boxes, but our application is wildly different. If I'm supposed to scare the church into obedience every Sunday. I said absolutely not. That God's disposition, his countenance, his face towards us is not moving up and down, in and out, dependent on what we did that day. Does God hate sin? You better believe it. I think he hates my sin, which is why I hate it. Put it off. Turn from it. Kill it. Take it seriously. That's not the pathway to flourishing. If you're okay with your sin and you're like, no, it's fine, and you know, antinomianism for life and grace is like peanut butter, spread it on everything and there's no need for renewal. Oh my goodness, according to the Proverbs, we are stupid, right? I'm not being hyperbolic. I'm literally stupid means beast-like, animal-like, driven by appetite, like a lion. You can put a salad in front of a lion. It's never choosing the salad because it is beast-like. And so to just live in sin, according to Proverbs, is stupid. So I'm not advocating for any of that, but I'm getting you to see that it is only when we see the goodness of God that it leads to true repentance and reform and life change and renewal, and gives us the power to turn from our sin and hate it and live into our new humanity. What is God's countenance towards you? Well, it depends. It doesn't depend. Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives a parable of God himself. And what is the prodigal doing? He's eating pig slop. What is the father doing in the story? He's on the edge of the porch, man. He's on the edge of the porch, and the second he sees the silhouette of that rebellious little ragamuffin, he is running. He is pulling up that ancient tunic, thigh meat for the haters, and he is running. It is an image of thoroughly embarrassing ancient world patriarch running with his skirt pulled up, baring his bare legs to go hug and kiss his son. That is God's posture toward you. And when you get that, you'll hate your sin. You'll hate it. You'll want to turn from it. You'll confess it to other people to be like, hey, talk to me next week and ask me how I'm doing. You'll hate it. But until you see the Father running off the porch towards you, until you see the Father in the in the ancient world saying to those rebellious children that don't want to go into the promised land, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. None of us are going to self-generate the kind of power to live a sanctified life. It will never happen. We will either be swaggering or sniveling. Swaggering like the Pharisees, we think we're pulling it off because we checked off a couple religious boxes and you're dunking on an 8-foot net and you think you're some sort of spiritual hero. Pharisee. Or you'll be sniveling and like, I can't make it. And you'll leave church every Sunday and you're dragging your knuckles on the ground because you think God is somehow volatile towards you. You don't even relate to your own children like that, for those of you who have children. And God is a much better parent than you are. I don't relate to my kids like that, and God is an infinitely much better parent than I am. Matthew chapter 7. If earthly parents know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who seek him? If we being evil can figure that out, the Heavenly Father is not going, you're in and you're out, you're in or you're out. It is being loved in our failure that transforms us. You have a child that's falling all over themselves and you love them in failure, it will transform the child. This is the glorious picture of the gospel in this passage. The gospel-rich provisions in this blessing. John Calvin said, when we sin, God's anger is not pointed at us. It's pointed at the neck, at the snake that's wrapped around our necks. And that's how we have to understand the anger of God. It's with tears. And God's face shines, and he's beaming with love as he looks at you. He's intentionally turning his face toward you. That means that God is watching you. Now, when you hear that, how do you feel? God is watching you. Like, that's actually amazingly good. Many of us grew up and are like, that's terrible. But it's good. A child who knows they're loved wants to be watched all the time. It's like their favorite thing. Dad, 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 watch. Dad, watch this. Dad, dad, dad. Dead. Why does the child want to be watched so much? Because if the child fails miserably, the child is not cast out of the house. There's going to be punishment, there's going to be anger, there's going to be all sorts of manner of trying to train this immature child to become mature, but the child is in. God is watching you. That's the best place to be. He sees you. He's aware of you. He's watching you. This is what it means to have his face shine upon you, his countenance toward you. There's no better news. God is not an angry Zeus. He's not watching you with his arms crossed, just waiting to throw the lightning bolts fast and thick. He's not disgusted by you. He loves you. He wants to renew you. He's not some cosmic perfectionist. He's not on a hair trigger, just itching to condemn you. You know, we are united with Christ, and being united with Christ and full of the Spirit doesn't mean that Jesus is blocking you. Doesn't mean that when God looks at you, oh, don't worry, he doesn't see you at all. He only sees Jesus. We all leave church like, well, that's weird. He doesn't see me? He's just looking at Jesus like, Jesus is perfect, but I'm gross to God. No, he sees you. And he loves you. You know who gave God his name of the Lord who sees? Hagar. The poor woman that was abused by Abraham and Sarah. Abused, cast out to die. Abraham's rich. He's beaten all the kings of the world. He gives her a sack of water and he sends her on her way with her son. She's going to die. And she says of God, when God appears to her, the Lord sees me. He sees you. Being united to Jesus doesn't erase you. The heresy of Marcionism in 144 AD erases you. Well, Jesus is amazing, but the God of the Old Testament is an ogre. But don't worry, here's the gospel. Jesus stood in the way of the big cosmic Zeus. Isn't that good news? No, Marcion, it's not good news. That's why the entire church said that's heretical. God didn't change in the book of Matthew. He's always been pursuing to redeem those that do not deserve him. He's always been doing it. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God sees you. This is good news that he's watching you. We want to be like those little kids that are going, Dad, 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 watch this. And we also want to be like little kids that are going, Dad, Dad, I need you. Dad, 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 I'm starfishing on my bed because I don't feel like I can get up in the morning. Honesty, brutal honesty with our Father who sees us so that he can move towards us. We are clothed. This is the gospel of welcome. When my son Isaiah was a little guy, he used to play Warhawks football. I coached the team in the city. One year, we got to play in the Rogers Center before the Argos game started. And so the stadium was filling up, and there was maybe, I don't know, 5 or 10,000 people in the stadium as it was filling up. There was a lot of people there, and we got to play on the field. And we got stuck in traffic on the 401. I was looking at the time. I was freaking out. And I may have gone a little bit over the speed limit, but just a little bit, church. And we get to the Rogers Center, and I pull into the parking lot, and there's a special player's entrance. Isaiah is in his full Warhawks equipment. He's wearing his helmet. And I'm in my full coaching uniform, and we are sprinting towards the player's entrance, and there's security on the entrance. They take one look at us. They open the door. We run right in. We don't even talk to them. They don't say, can I have ID? Can I see this? Can I see that? Where are you? Da, da, da. They didn't ask any questions. They just took one look at my son, and they opened the door, and we ran in. And every passage that we needed to, all the way out until we came through the tunnel and out onto the field in Rogers Center, the security just looked at us, and they just waved us by. Because that's what happens when you're clothed in the appropriate clothing. They took one look at Isaiah and I, and they said, we know why you're here. Come on in. That's you. That's me. Jesus doesn't erase us. He clothes us. And we have God's welcome. Final thing as I close this morning, the life-changing reality of everything that I'm saying, the life-changing reality of receiving God's blessing. God says, so they will put my name, the priests, they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. His name is his nature. This is about belonging. This is about family. This is about identity. This is about security. I'm not just firing off a list of adjectives here. What I'm trying to get you to see is we were born for God, which means we were created for his benediction. We live for benediction. We humans crave benediction. We want somebody to name us and give us an identity, bless us and give us security, welcome us and give us belonging. We crave it. And if you reject God and the risen Jesus Christ, you will find some small little God, some small little impotent thing to give you a benediction. Let the letters after my name tell me who I am. Let my career tell me who I am. Let my bank account tell me who I am. Let my strong body tell me who I am. Let my curated sense of fashion tell me who I am. Go all morning craving the benediction, craving the sense of identity from the smaller, lesser things. Born for it. We crave it. The subject that we most value. Put your name on us. Give me identity. Give me value. Give me peace. I belong to political party A. I'm a this. This is what I am. This is who I am. Hey, why am I so angry? Why am I so anxious? Oh, I don't know. Maybe there's people that don't agree with political party A, and it's freaking you out because your whole identity is tethered to that. So you're living an identity of anxiety and fear. Both sides. We could go on all morning in the ways in which our souls just get absolutely twisted and tired because we're not living from and for the benediction of God. The late Tim Keller said this when he was teaching on this text about 20 years ago. He said, every time you hear the benediction, it's reaffirming your baptism. His name is on you. You have a father, not a boss. If you fail the boss, you get cut off. You fail the father, you get loved. Romans chapter 8, the power of adoption, affirms this. So church, may we go from this place in grace and peace. May we go from this place and live from this joy as ministers of the gospel, assured of his provision, assured that God is redeeming the world, assured that he sees you, loves you, will care for you. May we go from this place, may we enjoy him and glorify him forever. Let's pray.